I'm really excited. Next Sunday, we have baptism service. We got these four young dudes getting baptized. These four young men have decided they want to get baptized. They're multiplying like bunnies. I don't know. And the joy that I have in anticipation next Sunday, it's hard to describe it. I just think that some of my most memorable times gathered with you guys have been times that we have celebrated together as people have made a lifetime commitment to Christ. I remember, like, when we had this baptismal right here. I remember the baptismals at your house. I remember, like, back at the Wootens farm at that pool. I remember some of you getting baptized. And I remember some of you others baptizing some of you. Seeing people make publicly this lifetime commitment, this profession, this saying, this is who I am. This is who I've decided to be for the rest of my life. I have decided to follow Christ is powerful and good. So I can't wait to do that next week. In anticipation leading up to it, I just want to spend a couple of weeks kind of talking about what that commitment looks like. We started that last week, and we talked about how the commitment to follow Christ it puts us in a position where we are always going to be somewhat at odds with culture. That our culture constantly has ideas about what's moral and good and right. Sometimes those happen to correspond with what Christ says is moral and good and right. Sometimes they don't. Either way, the culture around us doesn't have really anything to tell us about whether or not what we're doing fits the commitment that we have. If they're not following Christ, they're not telling us anything about our commitment. So if I happen to do something in following Christ that the people around me say, oh, wow, that's really good. I'm like, okay, well, I don't know. Like, that doesn't really matter because I don't think you know what's good, you know? And if somebody's like, oh, that's awful what you're doing. If in doing that I'm following Christ, it doesn't really matter because they don't know what's good. Following Christ is what's good. And those of you who are following Christ know what's good. Your opinion matters because you've committed to following Christ. That's the kind of commitment that I made. I'm faithful to God. I love my neighbor. I manage my resources. That's kind of where we got to last week. And we ended with this verse in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to pick up here. Paul, somewhat harshly says, you can be confident in this one thing. I like that he starts. You can be confident in this. That no person who is immoral, impure, or greedy, such a person is an idolater, he says, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If there are people around us that are committed to, who are, he says these are idolaters. That is, these are people who are worshiping at the feet of, who have placed their faith in, who are trusting in impurity, which is like, say, sexual impurities, mostly seems to be what Paul was talking about here, like the lust of the flesh or greed, like we trust money or immorality. We have some sense of what is driving us, something that we're saying is the good life, and it's empowering our actions, and it's not fit to the kingdom of God, that there is a moral standard that we're following that isn't fit to the kingdom of God. I think this is a really important thing to pay attention to. Everyone thinks that what they're doing is the moral choice. No one is running around saying, "Oh, I'm the villain in this story. Like I'm gonna get other people to do bad things." Everybody's thinking that their morality is moral. Paul says, "No. The world is full of immorality. Everyone who is pursuing some sense of the good life apart from what God revealed in Christ." That what they have called moral is immoral. They are motivated, empowered by a spirit not of God, by a spirit of the age. This can often come across. I think when you read this the first time, it might be like, gosh, Paul, this is tough. Like, I'm talking about this lifelong commitment, like a wedding ceremony. Clay, you're like talking about this like harsh thing about like there's no place in the kingdom of God for these people. Like, sometimes Christianity can just feel like a list of don'ts, like don't be immoral, don't be impure, you know, don't be greedy, don't do these things. And like, that's the kingdom of God. This is the exact wrong way to think about what Paul's saying here. I want to say that for me, following Christ is a lot like a game. And I don't mean to say a game in the sense that it's like not important, but that it is something that I do on my free time because I want to. No one has told me that I have to follow Christ. This is a choice that I've made on my own. And it's like, if you know, you go to work and you're like exhausted at work, but somehow you have the energy to like play soccer for the next 3 hours after work, because that's a game. You want to do that thing, right? No one told me I have to marry Allison. This is like what I want. This is what I wanted to do. There are rules associated with every game that I play, with my marriage, with my being a husband, with any sport, anything that I want to do. There are rules associated with it. And I can't do any of those things with other people without rules. Like, imagine going to play soccer and there's somebody in their team that's like, I'm going to use my hands, you know? It's like, you're a jerk. You're ruining the game for everyone. The rules exist so that you can play. The rules aren't the game. The rules establish the boundary so that you can play together, so that you can have fun, so that you can enjoy your life. Again, you don't have to do it. You don't have to follow Christ. Guys, no one's making you get baptized. Like, this is something, if you're saying, I am prepared to follow Christ in my life, this is something you're saying you want to do. I want to do this. This is the game I want to play for the rest of my life. And so in order to play that game well, I want to really understand what the rules of this game are, what the boundaries are, like the out of bounds are, so that I can play within the field, like to the best of my ability. Later on in this passage, he kind of describes what it means to play. Once you establish what those boundaries are, what is outside of the kingdom of God, he identifies what it looks like to be the kind of person playing on the field within the kingdom of God. He says, live like children of light. I just imagine, like, when I think about what it means to be a child of light, just earlier, that was an example. We had three kids back there during worship, just singing, just dancing, and like they had scarves, and they were, I think Leslie wanted to join them, but they were out of scarves, you know? Like just the freedom, the joy that they had in what they were doing. There's something light and beautiful about the playfulness of children. Live like you are a child of light, free. You know where the boundaries are outside the game. And so within the game, live like a child of light and trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Because my focus is towards the center, I don't feel bound at all by the things that I'm not supposed to do. Like all the don'ts, don't do this or don't do that, or the negative ways to think about things become like a memory, because I'm focused in on the center where Christ is, emulating Christ and doing what is pleasing to the Lord. And he says the fruit of a child of light, like the things that, the way that you'll notice that you're with children of light is that we consist of goodness, righteousness, and truth. That there's a, when I hear about this, I just think of like an innocence. Like there's this a goodness about them, and there's no need to spin or alter or manage my emotions. They're just truth. Things just are, and they're just being themselves, good and righteous. They are as they ought to be in Christ. That's the game that we're playing on the field. Once we've established where the parameters are, we're playing in the field, and this is the game that we're playing, a game of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And it's like we are dancing with the kids in the back. It's this children of lightness that we get to live. Now, we get to live that way because we know where the field of play is. We understand what the parameters are, and we're playing this game. If you don't intend to play this game, if you don't intend to emulate Christ, to pursue a righteousness of God, to do what is pleasing to the Lord, those don'ts will feel so constricting. It will be difficult for you because you feel like you're constantly having to, there's this thing that God told me I can't do, and this other thing that God told me I can't do. Like, and you're constantly like, it's almost like you're trying to look for like ways to escape out of the fence. Like, where can I go on the outside? And it's the that bounded set mentality. You feel bound by what's going on instead of a centered set. I'm hungry to pursue God, and so I'm not bound by the rules. All those rules do is help point me to the center. None of those rules feel constricting at all if I want to play the game. And that's true of every game we play together. So I want us to look at some chunky, broad boundaries on the outside of this game to help us just kind of see where the field of play is. As we're seeing that we're going to follow Christ, this is the field of play that we're talking about. Again, this comes from Richard Foster's Money, Sex, and Power. He's got a new name for it. I don't know what the new name was, but that was the original name. He identifies the money, sex, and power as kind of corresponding with these three idolatrous-like things that Paul says don't have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. I want to look at some verses. I just want to read some verses about money and let them sit for a minute. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort already. Luke 16:13. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:19. Do not accumulate for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and devouring insects destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Matthew 19, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Luke 12, he says, watch out and guard yourselves from all types of greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In Luke 6, give to everyone who asks you, and do not ask for your possessions back from the person who takes them away. When I read those things, what's your my first thought? As I was reading them, I'll tell you what my first thought was. I was like, okay, yeah, but like, there's probably some like mitigating, like, I don't know, there's other things, you know, like, that's the one shoe. How about the other shoe? And as I was thinking that, this is what Richard Foster said next. This was the quote right after going through some of these verses and talking about them. This was his next quote. He said, the point of these verses are very clear and very severe. Right at this juncture, we faced a real temptation to tone down the criticism immediately, or at least to balance it with more positive biblical statements. I was like, he's reading my mind. But that is the very thing we must not do, at least not yet. We must not take the sting out of the teaching too quickly. If we have any sense at all, these words of Jesus really do frighten us. They frighten me. And we will not be able to hear the scripture on this issue until we come to terms with our fear. Why, when I read those verses, did I think, that doesn't sound good, you know? Because I identify myself as rich. I recognize the excess wealth that I have. And I read these verses and I think, I don't like the implications for me in all this, you know? As you're reading through all these verses, everything that he has to say about scripture, you get the impression, especially as he has these conversations with people, you get the impression that there was a strong pull to look to resources to save you, to like rescue you from whatever tough spot that you're in. it's as if I don't, like, my faith in God doesn't need to kick in until my resources wear out. And I think this is, whether or not I want that to be true, I got to tell you, like, I have noticed that the closer I get to the end of my resources, the more attentive I am to God. And I've, as I have become, like, you know, so there were years where I was like, I don't know if we're getting paid next month. I don't know what we're going to do. I'm like working side jobs, all kind of hustling, whatever. And every week, at least, we had conversations about what we needed to do to, like, be faithful to God, and talking about, like, what God had done for us and the ways that he'd seen us through. And we don't have to do that as much anymore, do we? Like, it's like some of those conversations that we had, we don't have to have. I'm glad that I'm getting paid now. On the other hand, I can see the value in that time that I went through when I wasn't. So there's this faith, this confidence that I have in our family's ability to make it, just in our natural resources now, that I didn't have before. I have to, if I'm going to be rich, I have to have some other mindset towards my, towards that money. I have to have some other thought about what's going on there. I can't look at this as, like, my buffer and the way that I get to survive through the year. There has to be a different way for me to think about money. In order for me to play this game right, I can't, if I'm going to step on this field and play this game where God is the one that I faith and not my resources, then I have to have a dramatically different view about what these resources are. Psalms 24:1. The Lord owns the earth and all that it contains, the world and all who live in it. The Lord owns everything. When my mindset is, the Lord owns me, I am a, Paul says, I am a slave. I am a slave to God. Like, he owns me. Everything that I am responsible for is simply a steward of the one who owns me. I am responsible. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. My responsibility is to see what the Father's doing and to apply his resources as he desires for them to be applied. Now, there are other verses that talk about, like, yeah, to those who've been faithful with a little, they're given more. As we understand what it means to be a good steward and play this game, it's not as if continually having nothing to do with is the mark of one who is faithful to God. I've known some really poor people who are not very faithful to God. I've known a lot of them. I've known some rich people who are extremely faithful to God. There is a character, and it's going to be true for the three different issues we look at. Having requires a character that allows us to function within God's worldview within what I've got. I don't want to have more than what my character allows me to manage under God's provision. And if I am prepared to see myself always as a slave to Christ, then what I have, I will use properly. And if I get to the point that I'm looking to my stuff instead of Christ in faith, then I have too much. I need to have less until my character picks up to the point that I can manage what I've got. This is the game that we're playing. The earth is the Lord's. I am this speck, and the stuff that I manage is a speck of a speck. All of it is God's. And when that is first in my mind, my management of this thing, God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've done well. Here, I'm going to give you more to manage because you understand what it means to manage this stuff and not let it become an idol for you. This is the game we're playing, to manage God's resources, everything that I've got. My mind, my skills, the money, all the resources that I've got. How do I And it's not like, oh, I don't get to have this stuff. The game I want to play is, how do I manage God's resources? How do I how am I industrious and thoughtful? How do I know the mind of Christ? How do I use all of my wit and wile to be able to use all of this stuff maximally to things that will endure forever in the kingdom of God? In that process, guys, you will become young men that matter forever in the kingdom of God. I want you to be someone. And you become that person when you die to yourself and become a slave. Money. The second thing he talks about is sex. Now, broadly speaking, I think that sex is probably the most, by the way, quickly, we're just talking, each one of these topics could be like 4 or 5 sermons, okay? This is just, we're just broadly looking at these this bounded set so we know that the boundaries of the game that we're playing. Sex is this other strong pull that we have in which our desires, our intimacy, things, our attractions become something very often distorted from a stewardship mindset into a using mindset. Sex is designed for us to steward within marriage. That means sex isn't something that exists for my gain, that I'm using Allison's body for my gain. It is something that I am responsible for her needs and her responsibilities, and she's responsible for mine. It's a mutual stewardship that we're giving over to one another. It's a game of mutuality in which literally we become one. And I want you to listen to some of these verses that talk about, again, I want to focus on this bounded set, the things that kind of speak to the boundaries of sex. Genesis 1:27, God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He designed men and women differently. And we'll see in the purpose of mutually revealing the image of God in his image, to work together, becoming one flesh to reveal God on earth. In Matthew, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We can often let ourselves off the hook in thinking that we've stayed within a bounded set within sexuality if we simply don't act on certain things. Jesus says, if you've gotten to the point that you have miscast your sister as a desire of lust, you have already abandoned who she is to you. You have dehumanized her. You are my brothers. You are my sisters. And when I quit seeing you as brothers and sisters, and I can see you to use you in any way, specifically here, when I see you as a means of my sexual gratification, I have dehumanized you. I have taken a daughter of God and made her a thing for my sexual interests. Jesus does not take that lightly. That is not the game that I'm playing. Matthew 19:6. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This commitment that I've made in marriage is something that is enduring. It's a commitment. It's a lifetime commitment that I've made, even though we've both changed a lot over time. It's our responsibility to continue to figure out who the other person is and to remain committed and loving to one another. I won't be a part. Now, look, a lot of times you can't help getting it. In our culture, another person could divorce you whether or not you want to be divorced. And as much as it is in my ability, I am not going to get to the point that I would separate what God has brought together here. That's not the game that I'm playing. Husbands should fulfill this is 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, husbands should fulfill the intimate needs of their wives and husbands to their and wives to their husbands. And if you are single or engaged, control your passions and do not give in. This is going to sound, if this is not the game you want to play, like, this is going to sound harsh to a lot of you, especially, I think, especially for a lot of single people, that that you have this obligation to control your passions if and until that you're married. That's a, that can feel like a insanely high bar. But I'm going to tell you, this might sound like cold comfort, but I don't think married people are any better at controlling their passions than single people are. Being married doesn't end your sexual desire for sin. It just doesn't. So if your concern is like, well, it's harder for me because I'm single, I don't know, maybe it is, but getting married isn't the solution to it. The solution is to say, this is the game I'm playing. I want to follow Christ. I want to see, where is God in this? What does he want from me? And this is the life I want. Because you don't have to follow Christ. But if you want to, this is what it looks like sexually. And Paul has this list where he just undresses so much cultural attitudes about a lot of things, but specifically a lot of them about sex. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, here we are back to not inheriting the kingdom of God, but specifically around sex. He says, don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, that word in Greek is porneia. It's like literally pornography. That is sexual immorality of all sorts. Pornography. Idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, and practicing homosexuals. I don't have to give any details, but that he's covering all forms of homosexuality. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, verbally abusive, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are attitudes for sexuality that aren't fit to the design that God had for sex, the intimacy that God designed for men and women within marriage to reveal his identity, the procreation of humans, the giving of life, all from beginning to end, this idea that sex within marriage literally is a huge chunk of bringing men and women together in the revelation of who God is as a testimony to the image of God. Paul is like, all of this stuff that is so common in the Roman culture, he's talking to a broader Roman culture where this is like normal for them. And he's like, it doesn't fit. All of those people out there that are saying this is okay, they're playing a different game than you are. They have different rules, and they think that you're dumb, backwards, harsh. They got all kinds of words for you because you're playing the game or you're following Christ in your sexuality. They don't have anything nice to say about you when it comes to sex. Okay. I don't expect them to say nice things about me. We're not playing the same game. I'm following Christ. They're not. I think money, sex, and power, these three things he identifies, I could be wrong on this, but in my opinion, when a Christian does a really good job, like was really serious about following Christ in relation to power, he thinks about being selfless, about being a servant to other people. He uses whatever power he has, or she uses whatever power he has, in service to others. Our broader culture, while they may not practice it themselves, if they see us following Christ in it, they'll say, man, that's really good. That's great. That is a model for all of us. That's an example that all of us could get behind, you know? When it comes to money, you have more money than somebody else, and you are using that money generously in the support of others. You're generous. You're not selfish. You're looking for ways to be a blessing to the people around you with your resources. They may or may not do it, but they would look at you and say, man, that's fantastic. That's an example to all of us. They look at you in relation to your sexuality, and you'd say like, well, this is not okay for me in marriage, sexuality. And this is not, and they would say, that's backwards. That is unhealthy. That attitude that you have towards sexuality is unhealthy. Certainly since the 1960s with the sexual revolution, the Christian attitude towards sexuality seems to be entirely at odds with our culture. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care if they think that what I do with my money is makes me a good person. I don't think if they think I don't care if they think what the Bible has to say about sexuality makes me a bad person. They're not playing the same game that I'm playing. I have been baptized in Christ. I have decided if I am diligently paying attention to the rules of this game, and this is the game I'm playing. This is the game we're playing. When it comes to power, I think so much about how this gets abused in two different directions. When you have enough power, the ability to, this is like such a, this might be the crux of all of it. The ability to get other people to do what you want, man. I don't remember a time that my kids didn't want to get other people to do what they wanted. Like, that was like from the time that they were like screaming for dessert or for a cookie all the way up to the present. Like, getting other people to do what you want is certainly right there at the core of our identity. I see it myself. The hunger to use power, whatever influence you have, to conform the world around you to your will is deep. Just embedded in humans, it is the it is just the root a root level sin that we have. Even if what you want is just to be left alone, like even if you're like, no, I don't want everybody else to do what I want, but I want everybody to leave me alone. The will to your own having the power to conform the world around you to your wants is like so strong. On the other hand, I think the willingness to leave behind whatever power you have, to literally make yourself less capable, to have been given the resources, the means, the intellect, the strength, whatever, to be able to do things around you that are powerful and good, and to leave those on the shelf and to do nothing with them, to literally bury your talents, is equally detestable. Our attitudes towards power can go wrong in two different directions. When I read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, I see this great intentionality towards the use of power. Like, Paul, like, really emphasizing how important it is as Christians to be simply as powerful as you can be. He says, "Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power." Think, the Lord God, who owns everything on earth, you be strengthened not in your own power, but in his power. Paul isn't saying, like, you know, be as powerful as you can be. He's saying, be empowered by the one that has power and dominion over all things. His intent is for you to be insanely powerful, okay? Be strengthened in the Lord in the strength of his power. And then he says, clothe yourselves in the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Be powerful because there is an adversary. Hasatan literally means the adversary. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world, ruled rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. You have to gird yourself up, like literally daily, train and armor yourself to do battle, saying, be prepared to fight. We are constantly being formed, spiritually formed and malformed, both by the word of God and by the culture around us, by people who desire nothing about following Christ. We have to know that we are fighting for truth and against lies within our own heart. If you think that Satan isn't working to distort the truth of God into subtle lies that sound good all the time, first of all, I don't know what world you're living in, and I don't know if you looked at history at all, but consistently the lies of Satan come up again and again. And consistently, I have to say, I have seen men and women stand in the full armor of God and radiate the goodness of God in the midst of darkness. I have seen this sometimes when it's like obvious. Where I notice it the most is when I see people do things that don't go noticed at all. It's the subtle, gentle kindness, going out of your way to apply your resources and your love to people that are hurting in a not self-congratulatory way that changes the world in small ways again and again and again and again. It's that small way of Christ, little things. I am very little in the scheme of things. It's a person who might give up quite a lot of influence and stature simply to care for another person for the rest of their life. It's the kind of thing where a person who is a person who's been irritating me, one of you, has looked at them in that time and been very gentle and kind to them. And I was like, how come I was being irritated by this and you were loving them in the middle of that? Yeah. The power that they had, because they had put on the full armor of God. They had been praying. They had been full in the word. They were attentive to truth. They had been preparing themselves to live as Christ was living in that moment, and I wasn't. My weakness, I didn't notice it until I saw the way that you responded in that moment. And I became aware of my need to pay more attention, putting on my full armor of God. I see these small things over and over again, and I think, the power of a church who's not interested in their own glory, but is consistently doing these small things over and over again in these daily battles, knowing that they are fighting against a sea of lies that spring up in myself and outside of myself. They are constantly changing the world for the good. And it's hard to see it. It's hard to tell over time how important that is. But if you look for it, if you start noticing all of these heroes, all of these people who are powerfully standing up against the lies of Satan in big ways and especially in small ways, if you start paying attention to that stuff, you realize I am surrounded by heroes. I am surrounded by such great power. I want to be a part of that. That is the game that I want to play. I want to do good with those people. Guys, next week you're getting baptized, and you're going to stand right here, sit right here, and you are going to you're going to tell your friends, you're going to tell your family, I have committed myself to following Christ. I have decided that for the rest of my life, the game that I want to play is becoming this child of light, this child of truth, this child that is consistently looking for the will of God and to follow the will of God. That's the one that I want to be. And all of these rules help me play that game. I'm happy for them, but those rules aren't the game. The game is that I'm constantly looking for ways to emulate Christ in the moment. That's the game that you're playing for the rest of your life. How do I look for ways to be Christ in this moment? That's the game. Let's play. Let's pray. Let's play. Father God, you are worth learning this game for. Seeing all that have come before me that have diligently given their lives over to you, Lord, that they have made these lifelong commitments, Lord, not because they felt they had to, but because they wanted, they were drawn to you. There was no other life that they, of all the potential versions of themselves they could see, the one that they wanted to be was the one that was emulating you, dying to themselves, becoming a slave for you, giving over everything to you because they got back a life that was so much more beautiful and good and clean and holy. God, that's the life we want. Remind us again, show us, if maybe for the first time, how beautiful it is to be a part of this world, to play in your garden, to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, to play by your rules. We love you. Amen.